So this morning we continue the series called Loons, Toons and Tombs. And we're done with the first section, which dealt with the crazy people, the foolish people involved in the Easter story. And we just looked at the general theology of what a foolish person is according to Scripture. And we noted that if you are going to deny God's existence, you would be chief amongst those fools. We also looked at a few other characteristics, and for time's purposes, I'm not going to summarize the previous two sermons. But I do want you to know that we are going to look at some situations from this point onwards that are just absolutely crazy, to use the vernacular. And these are those loony situations. Now, if you're sitting as a Christian believer 2,000 years down the line from these events, they're not going to appear too crazy to you. They will appear quite normal. And that's because we have sanitized the cultural milieu that these events have taken place in. Familiarity with the story has robbed us of its shocking value, which would have been innate when it took place in its time. And so today we start off with a sub-series within the overall series called Crazy Easter. And this would be part one. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 22, reading from verses 1 all the way through to verse 23. And while you are turning there, allow me to give you some apologies for my wife. She's not here this morning. You might have noticed that. She's away with some of the ladies in the church. She got invited to spend one night in Hermanus. Well, the weekend she could only go for one night. And she's there. She assures me it's Sunday morning and there'll be some spiritual activity there this morning. I'm not sure what that means. I suppose that means having a little service or something. But she did ask me to announce for the last time and emphasize that she is putting a team together to relaunch Vision. So this is the last time that we are making that announcement, and anyone who is interested in joining that team or that ministry group, you can speak to her directly, and if you don't have her details, you're welcome to speak to me as well. So, Luke chapter 22, reading from verse 1, reads as follows. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. May God add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Join with me in a short word of prayer. Father, this is your time, this is your space, and we are all your people. I pray, dear Lord Father, that you minister in power, that you minister in illumination to your revelation, so that your church might move on, taking new ground for the kingdom of God. We ask this for your sake, as all God's people say. Amen. So, Crazy Easter, part one. I want to share with you a few points as to why this is crazy. Before I even get there, and last week I gave you a whole bunch of D's I couldn't resist. I've got six more D's for you this morning. But before we get to that type of craziness, I'm obsessive compulsive about these things. Before we get to that expression of craziness, let me introduce the overall idea of this particular message. And it's this: that there are things that move us to affection and things therefore that move us then to action. Usually it is something of beauty. I was chatting to one of our members in the week where we were talking about the system, the declension of how we move from desire to action. Now that's a neutral process. In other words, the process does not attain or contain any intrinsic value for God or against God. It simply says that usually you start off with affection. Before that, maybe desire, sometimes simultaneously, and then you move to action. The question that I would like to ask is, what moves you? I remember when I first met my wife. Well, she wasn't my wife then, of course. And I saw her. Absolutely nothing moved me. And we became friends before we became romantically involved. About 3 years later, I ran into her at another Christian event. I can't remember exactly what it was. But both of us being very involved in church and so forth, we saw each other regularly at youth rallies and young adult get-togethers and all those type of things. Ran into her again, and all of a sudden, after a few years, I see her with completely different eyes. And where before that, all I saw was just another woman in a crowd, this time, she moved me. Now, of course, I would say it was a thing of beauty that moved me, and I'm hoping we're recording this so I can loop this particular section over and over to us. But what exactly is the beauty that moves you? I am obsessive compulsive. I might have to go see Kathy Meisner or Dr. Savage about that at some point. And some of you might have been looking and wondering, and I shared this with someone in the week. I've got two calloused marks on my hands here. I can't get away from it. It now almost defines me. And that's an expression of some of that OCD behavior. But here is the declension. Here's how it works. Here's the system. Is you're moved, in my case, sometimes by anxiety and you don't even know it. You then find a physical way to deal with the affection or the emotion of anxiety. And by the way, you can fall in love with your anxiety. You can fall in love with your depression because it identifies you. And then that's what you do. And I want to get into the details, but I would light a match and put it out on my hand. And man, would it do something to calm the soul. But it's unhealthy. And something that is painful eventually is reinterpreted in your experience and your affections as pleasure. What moves you? Usually it's beauty, but beauty can be fallen. Beauty can be redefined. What moves you? At this point, I'm going to ask, Jono and Seth. At my request, I've asked them to play a piece of music. It's not going to be long, and it's really for your listening pleasure. So listen as they, for today, at my request, entertain you for the next 2 minutes. Beautiful, wasn't it? Did it move you? I'm sure it did, because you gave them a round of applause. Beauty moves people. But what we define as beauty is not always that healthy. And so, the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that now is the age of the church should move you as a believer. Unfortunately, many of us have our movements and our motivations somewhere else. This passage in its first part speaks about those motivations. The first thing I want to highlight this morning is that the betrayal of Jesus was the first crazy event in the Easter story. And the reason that it is crazy, because it is so melodramatic, it has all the elements of a juicy episode of the bold and the beautiful. And what I mean by that is, we can understand the betrayal from the religious leaders of the day, but even that I find difficult to understand. Because these were religious people. These were people who were supposed to know God. They certainly knew the scriptures, and yet, as the Apostle John writes in his Gospel, they received Him not because they recognized Him not. In fact, the third R, they rejected Him. But these are people who are supposed to know who the Messiah is. Their life's work is to study the Scriptures. Their life's work is to engage God. Their life's work is to fellowship with God. And yet when God incarnate was presented to them, they killed Him instead of accepting Him and worshiping Him and submitting to Him. It's crazy. But let's just say you can understand the religious power play that's taking place over there. They're concerned about their political power, their religious influence, and their status in general society. Let's say you're okay with that and you get that. I still don't fully understand it. But if you're okay with that, the bold and the beautiful dramatic bit comes in here. That one of His very own, one of His very closest, in fact, the treasurer of this little organization is the one who turns on Jesus. And so he meets in secret with those who've made no bones about their disdain for Jesus. And if you're taking points, sorry, I had a PowerPoint presentation, and because my wife's not here, it's not here. She's my memory in the morning. But if you're taking points, the first thing is that they discussed betraying Jesus and killing Jesus. Now, again, these are one section of people. They're religious. In other words, they are deists. They believe in God. But they gave no thought, like Gamaliel further down the line in the book of Acts, who says, listen, let's think about this. We might be kicking against the goads if we go against this Jesus guy. Because if he is from God, we'll be in judgment. If he's not, he'll fizzle out into the back pages of history. They did not think that. These deists, these worshippers, these believers discuss his downfall. But they do it also with a devotee. So the deists, those who believed in Jehovah, were not devotees of Jesus. But Judas Iscariot was. And that makes it even more crazy. Folks, I want to tell you that if this happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to you. Some of you can say amen. Because it happened to you already. Jesus even said a time is going to come in Matthew 24, he says, where children are going to turn on their parents. Where brothers or siblings will turn on their siblings. He doesn't use this phrase, but it's implied. Where very close friends will turn on who used to be very close friends. Do not be surprised when deists and devotees who sat at the same table that you do now no longer want to see your best. They want to see your death. Crazy. And I look at these type of situations and I think, my goodness, I've always said South Africa has got so much to offer the world, especially post 1994, where we were the miracle of political prowess and social re-engineering. But if we don't learn a basic principle, which is to reward goodness and to reject badness, we will never come right as a nation. Now, we need Jesus to do that. But here's the reality. Even an individual who spent 3.5 years seeing his miracles, hearing the quality of his teaching, seeing his integrity and his heart, Jesus owned nothing. As a treasurer, he knew that. He could not point to Jesus and say, you mismanaged the funds. He controlled the funds. He could not point to Jesus and said, as the new superstar preacher in Palestine, you've got a house on the hill. No, all he had was a cross or a tree on the hill. He didn't have even a foxhole like foxes have to say, this is mine, this is where I will lay my head. He didn't even have a place. By spiritual authoritative decree, he has to determine where his Passover meal, which incidentally is his last one, will be. It's crazy. They discussed the deists and the devotees, his death, his downfall. Do not be surprised when it happens to you, believers. Because we're living in a society where goodness isn't always rewarded, where goodness is punished. If you blow the whistle on a political scandal, there are chances you will lose your job. Maybe even lose your life. And most certainly you'll probably lose your standing. The Commission on State Capture, I think, is proof of that. Many people who have stood up against the force of corruption and degradation have been marginalized, lost their jobs, all because they stood up for what is right. And they never got rewarded. They got punished. The same thing will happen to you. It happened to Jesus. So, the deists and the devotees discussed point number two. They delighted in anarchy. It says that they were delighted to have this discussion. But what was the result of the discussion? They were moved by the removal of Jesus, but Jesus was just an obstacle to self. And self, in this case, I can tell you, power always will kill Jesus. Power has got no interest in worshiping Jesus. And this is how it starts. If you want a trappe van vergelijking, a degree of comparison, this is how it looks. Power will first court Jesus. In other words, as long as Jesus does not challenge my power, my influence, my position, my platform, me and Jesus, we're okay. But the moment Jesus starts with his crazy talk, like, you got to carry your cross, you've got to deny self, anyone who wants to be first must be lost, we do not lord it over you, this type of leadership, but we serve you, whoever wants to be the greatest must be the least. And they're listening to this and they're thinking, I've courted you, I didn't know this is what moves you, doesn't move me. Now I have to oppose you. But opposing is in two different sections. You get opposition that is subterfuge. It's under the surface. It's not in the open. It's guerrilla warfare. And sometimes you get a shot and you just don't know where it comes from. A good few years ago, we had a ladies' meeting that we had to prepare for. It was a regional meeting, and there was about 250 women who came to pray on the World Day of Prayer. For those of you who used to read the Joy magazine, I had a monthly article in the Joy magazine for about 2.5 years, and I denote the story in there. But we got everything ready. We set out the chairs, the sound system, the worship team was banging. Everything was ready. I'm about to leave. I'm standing in the doorway to leave and turn around. In fact, I do turn. And at this point, the service had already started. Janine was leading worship, and I'm facing the stage, and she and the rest of the worship team leaders are the only ones who can see me. Everyone else is facing the stage, of course. And I'm about to go, and I do this to tell her, right, I'm out of here. I'll be back a bit later to pack chairs and pack things away. But I'm going to leave now. Too much estrogen in that place at that moment. And as I turn, I do that, and I turn, and as I turn, something hits me that I don't know where it comes from, but it almost knocks me out. In fact, I think it did knock me out. I didn't fall over, but I think for a split second, it hit me right here on my cheek. I didn't know it hit me. I thought maybe I was having an aneurysm or something. I don't know, but the sharp pain hit me right here, and and then I come to again. No one else knows what's going on. Everybody's looking towards the stage. There's only another gentleman there left with me. He doesn't even know what's going on. I didn't make a tremendous noise. I come to my senses and I look down and I see a quarter of a red brick. And that was the projectile, the missile that was hurled at me that hits me in my face. When I look out and I peer out, I see four Muslim people in their white robes, and as typical as can get, raising their fists and shouting Allah Akbar, and then running and showing me a few other choice hand signs as well. At that point, the wrath of God enters me. And I mean, if you ever seen an overweight guy run with the speed of flash, you know, you had to be there that day. Anyway, I ran. I caught two of them. The cars stopped. You know, the old facility of the old church that I used to be at was not far from a very busy intersection. I ran across it. It wasn't quite as dramatic as what I'm about to say, but I jumped over the hood sliding, George Clooney style. You know, wasn't that quite dramatic, but cars stopped. I just ran for these guys. There were four of them. The two were too fast. They were ahead. I got the two. Had them by the neck and walking back now. The police station isn't too far from where we're at. And as I have them, the one wrestles away and runs. The other one tries. I'm thinking, okay, at least I've got one left. Right? And I take this one, and he's about 12 years old. And I take this one back with me to the church. Now, at this point, There's a bit of a commotion at church because they kind of know something. They don't know why pastor just ran like a crazy man. They don't know nothing, right? And so I come back with this, and they all worried. Oh my word, he's assaulted a little Muslim boy. Now he's bringing him into the church. And you know, so I explain to them and I say, this is what has happened. And at that point, I've got to stop them from teaching this boy a lesson. And so I said, right, okay, I think the best way to deal with this, let me just take him to the police station. I'll cut the story short. We don't go. We go to the police station. We park there. I realize, so he tells me, he is at a private Muslim school. Every day he goes to madrasa, which is the religious instruction Monday to Friday after schooling, normal schooling. And his parents are very devoted Islamists. And I just thought to myself, I said, I asked him a number of questions and I said, is this what they teach you? And he says, yes, we were told that we get extra points with Allah if we do this type of thing against the infidel. I said, okay. It's at that moment where I realized I'm dealing with a 12-year-old. All he knows is what he's been fed. As John Mayer says, when they own the information, they can tell you what they want. And then I realized, but I own some information as well. Let me tell him what I want. I've got you in my car. As I explained to him the gospel, and I explained it entitled as such, Mercy, Justice, and a Bar One, which is the favor of God. And I say, listen, do you know what justice is? He says, yes. You get punished for what? So I said, so what should your punishment be? He says, well, uncle, he calls me uncle. He says, I must go to jail. I said, that's right, you should. Because what you just did is common assault. So I said, but you know what? This is mercy, and this is what Jesus does. Jesus says, you hurt me, but I'll absorb it. I'll even pay the price. I might even go to jail on your behalf. But I'm going to set you free. That's mercy. And then we rode from there. I started the car again. We rode. There's a shop not far from there. Pulled up at the shop. I said, come in with the shop. Come in with me to the shop. We walked into the shop. We stood. They're still very nervous. Not sure what I'm going to do. And I mean, I'm in a weird state of mind because I'm in that place where I could snap your neck anytime, but I'm still ministering Jesus to you. And so we walk into the shop and I said, right, what's your favorite chocolate? He says, bar one, uncle. I said, I could take the biggest bar one. He looked at me, didn't understand what I'm talking about. He took it. I said, open it, take a bite. He took a bite. We walked back to the car. We sat in the car. I said, okay, my boy. I said, now you know what justice is, you know what mercy is, and all of that is from Jesus. I want you to know there's another level. There is favor. Where you get rewarded for accepting the mercy and the justice of God. You see, justice and mercy will just get you in. Favor showers blessings upon you that you don't even deserve. He blesses you in ways that you don't even deserve. Now getting back to this, that when you delight in anarchy, all right, you are going to plan and delight in the scheming of the devil to hurl missiles at you. You won't even know where it's coming from. You'll have to investigate about later. But if you're a Jesus child, I want you to know it's going to come. A bit later, I realized the honor of persecution. I realized that if I'm a threat to the kingdom of darkness and to opposing philosophies of religion, that's a pat on my back. If you consider me a threat, I'll take it any time of the day. But you won't know where it's coming from, just like I didn't. They disgusted the deists and the devotees. They delighted in anarchy, which is the overthrow of godly order. Anarchy is not just the overthrow of government. Anarchy finds its root and its ultimate meaning in overthrowing God. Atheists are anarchists because they throw that which brings ultimate order and meaning to human existence. The third thing that they did, or that happens, that makes it crazy, is that there was demonic possession and manipulation. And so again, you see almost an ascending order of intensity here. They first discussed that these are deists and devotees, people that should know better. And then they delight, beauty is changed. There was a recent article in the online New York Times version. And the article was saying this, evolutionists and atheists are changing their mind and becoming deists. Now, they're not becoming Christians, but they're becoming deists. Guess why? Because of beauty. And they're saying they understand that evolution would result in mechanical functionalism, engineering. And so an engineer will make you something that works. But an artist will make you something that not only works, hopefully, but that is beautiful to look at. That has structure and form that takes your breath away. If you're a musician artist, that tickles the senses of your ears to the degree where you are almost emotional and you don't even know why. You're happy or you're sad just because of the certain clever arrangement of certain notes and its manipulation. But in this case, you've got demonic possession that is manipulating reality. And God defines reality. And what a demon wants to do, what Satan wants to do, is always reverse, bring chaos, anarchy, and disorder to God's reality. So he doesn't always have to reverse it. He just has to take what's at the end and put it in the middle. That's enough for now. Let's just confuse them. A bit later, when you are disoriented and confused, he'll mix it up even a bit more until the end result of your life, when you're looking at it, standing in the mirror, you're asking yourself, how did I get here? They discussed, they delighted in anarchy, and there was demonic possession and manipulation. So the first crazy thing was, it's a crazy betrayal. Devotees to Christ, this morning, I'm addressing you. Don't make the mistake. There's two mistakes that we can make. We can be the deists and the devotees that do exactly what the Pharisees and Judas did. They discussed the overthrow of Jesus. And they were influenced by demonic power. In Christian leadership, I see it all the time. Don't let it happen to you. The other thing is, in the positive, is you want to make sure that you are so close to Jesus that you are someone worthy of the persecution of people like that. You need to be a target. You need to be so in the spirit that they are saying, man, this guy is a threat to demonic order, to demonic influence. Let's use some physical power. Let's use some political influence, because spiritually we can't touch him or her. The second thing that is crazy, so we've got the crazy betrayal, and I'm almost done. We've got the crazy dinner. I like dinner. I like it a lot. In fact, I like breakfast and lunch a lot as well. But this was a crazy dinner, all right? And so according to the passage that I read, all right, let me tell you why it was crazy. The first reason it's crazy is because it's decreed or it's prophesied, all right? And what I mean by it's decreed, they didn't have a place to have dinner. Again, Jesus doesn't own property, which is in stark contrast. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with ministers being wealthy. I think there's something wrong if ministers are super wealthy as a result of their prowess in the pulpit. Are you all with me here? Okay? Even the Apostle Paul. Now, again, you pay a man what he is worth, or a woman what he or she is worth. But this excessive type of wealth that we are seeing that comes from the donations of the devotees, that's not biblical. All right? You get paid for the value that you bring, and you should get paid fairly. I'm talking about full-time Christian workers. The same like anyone else in any other job. But you do not have a right to live a lavish lifestyle upon the donations, the tithes, the offerings of the devotees of Christ. Jesus says, listen, I don't have anything. I'm going to have to decree, prophesy, use my messianic authority to alter reality and get a place. The apostles who get there find it to be exactly as he said. Crazy. I've never had a dinner like that. When I've asked Janine, what's for supper? She never says, go to Ronnie's house, sit at the third chair, and eat his tacos. It will be as I say. I've never had that type of experience. This is crazy. Only Jesus can do stuff like that. The second reason why the dinner was crazy is that it was deliberate. It's in who and what you remember. And what I mean by that is, Jesus, of course, knew what was going on. He knew that was what was waiting him, all right? The cross, his death. But then he goes through this ceremony, and it's kind of the memorial. But imagine a memorial service at a dinner that has been predicted and decreed and prophesied, and the person that is saying, you need to remember, is still alive. Memorial services are usually for the departed, isn't it so? And then he says, listen, the ordinances, he says, and by the way, you'll notice it's in the reverse here as opposed to elsewhere. He says, this is my blood, which will be shed for you. Whenever you drink this, do so in remembrance of me. And then he takes the same with the bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body which will be broken. Do so in remembrance of me. That got to be weird if you were sitting there. I mean, we're so used to it now. We've got 2,000 years of tradition of taking communion, offering communion, consuming communion, that we fail to understand how crazy this must have been for the people sitting there. He says, this is my blood. I mean, had I been sitting there, I'd be going, I don't know if I want to drink this right now. And Jesus, understanding the importance of memory, establishes that the chief thing that you must remember is Jesus. My mother passed away nearly 3 years ago now, just about 3 years. I had the pleasure or the displeasure of watching her go. And she lost most of her faculties. You know, she was on heavy doses of morphine. And in the end, the only thing that was coming out of her mouth, guess what? Jesus. She didn't recognize us anymore. Or she had moments, very brief moments, where she'd come out of it and realize who's standing before her. But the only thing that came out, she was singing hymns that I never even heard of. She must have cast her mind way back to when she was a little kid. She was quoting scriptures. She was just shouting, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. When all else is stripped away from you, remember the priority of memory in Christ Jesus. So it was decreed, this dinner. It was deliberate in terms of what he was trying to convey, the power of their memory. And then last but not least, and we end up kind of on a negative, it was damning. I'm not talking about a body of water. I'm talking about the wrath of God. Woe to you who has a hand in my betrayal. That's what Jesus was saying. So you can discuss, you can delight in anarchy, and you can be influenced by demonic possession and be manipulated by it. But notice, you will be damned. That somehow God is in complete control through his sovereign power, that whatever is happening is not taking him by surprise. But yet that parallel value of the responsibility and the guilt of man is not removed by one iota. Judas might have been betrayed in Isaiah, but I can tell you one thing, that Judas is as guilty as sin. And Jesus says, listen, if this is the game you want to play, it might appear that you win, like the devil in Mel Gibson's Passion movie, Passion of the Christ, the incarnate version of the devil, the bald dude with the deep dark eyes, laughing and celebrating that Jesus is now dead, only to realize that on the third day, he is risen. You might appear to win right now. And folk, let me encourage you with this. God is love. Someone say amen.
Amen.
But I also want to tell you that God is justice. And how justice, mercy, and favor work together in the experience of its devotees, that we leave up to the sovereignty of God. It will look different to you than it looks to someone else. Someone leads a licentious lifestyle and sleeps around with whoever comes along, he might get a sexually transmitted disease and be affected for the rest of his life. Someone else does it and they end up getting married, having children without a hint of any sexual disfavor. How God works? Completely up to him. But one thing I can tell you, and you can bet your bottom dollar on this. Just like you know Jesus is coming back again, that coming back again is a coming back as a judge. He is coming to take that which is his own and judge those who are damned because they were in alliance as devotees and as religious folk, theists, with the devil. And so don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. But if you are going through that, if you are being criticized for the least bit of nonsense, if you are being persecuted just for being a Christian, now by the way, I'm saying for being a Christian, and if you did something wrong and it's your just reward, please don't call it persecution. All right. That's your just reward. All right. But if you are being persecuted and targeted and bullied for no good reason other than you exist, and your presence has offended some people, I want you to know God is not silent. And I want you to know, they might beat you and knock your tooth out. But I can promise you, God will get them. I can promise you that the devil might appear to be a roaring lion. But in the words of Spurgeon, he's nothing but a mouse with a loud hailer. That's if you're a Christian. And that's if you're in God's side. And that eventually his comeuppance will come around. And so my encouragement to you this morning is Easter is a crazy story. We've sanitized it and gotten so used to it, we miss its remarkableness. But I want to tell you that those who are in an alliance with demonic power and who target you, and again, don't be that guy, don't be that girl, even if you're religious, and who target you, they are in the position of damned. Close your eyes, bow your head. Very quickly. Worship team, you can come up. Crazy Easter. But what an encouraging Easter. Demonic powers are real. The devil is real. But I do want you to know that when you function in Christ, the devil might be able to temporarily harm you. He might even throw you to the lions, burn you on the lamppost like Nero did. But he can't touch your soul if you don't let him. Persecution is a calling that many of us have been called to. Personally, I count it a privilege. Some of you have been targeted. Might not just be for your faith specifically, but you know what the targeting means. And you feel that life has been unfair. They're always doing this to me. My family always leaves me out. They're jealous about me and all of those types of things. At this point, I'm not concerned whether the interpretation is correct. I'm more concerned with the feeling, the emotion, the affection surrounding it. And so if you just want a special boost of closing prayer and saying, I need you, Jesus, to get me through this, I'd like to pray for you. You can stand right where you are. Don't be shy. And don't feel any compulsion to stand. If no one stands, it's not a problem. Anyone else? Sometimes you feel that life is conspiring against you. It's not necessarily someone specific. It just seems to be life. You just can't catch a break. Literally like the devil is conspiring against you. Every door seems to be shut closed. You get to water, and you want to drink, and you realize that sand was nothing but a mirage. Your extreme desires cause you to see a beauty that isn't there. Jesus can touch you. Jesus can change you. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, dear Lord, Father, that a crazy Easter is able to make something sane and good and right out of us. Father, as the chief of sinners and as one who stands in the greatest need of your saving power, I stand in solidarity with those who are standing right now. And dear Lord, Father, you know their need. I pray that you meet them in power at the point of that need. Pray, dear Lord, Father, if possibly there's someone standing because they have been a deist and a devotee that has delighted in working against you in certain areas, we cut that off in Jesus' name and we change their destiny. And then for those who are feeling persecuted, for those who are feeling as if there are shots coming from places they don't know, there are doors closing that they can't force open. Pray, dear Lord Father, give them assurance of your presence first and foremost. And that you, dear Lord Father, bring things into alignment and let them know that you've got this. And that you, dear Lord Father, are accomplishing their sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Won't you all stand and join those who are already standing as we close? We're also going to take the offering right now. And so please prepare your hearts to give generously. If you are not a